If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Last week we'd come to the apex of all of Revelation, the story of Christ's redemption. So we thought about the cross and what Christ accomplished there. This morning we look to His resurrection and we see a new beginning. We sang earlier that there is no guilt in life, no fear in death, now that Christ has risen. No guilt in life, no fear in death. I imagine that amongst us there are some who would long for a new beginning, who would long to have a do-over, to start anew. I know that there are many times when I wish I could do things over again. Jesus offers to us a new beginning. He offers us to us a radical new start. Now there is a way in which this new beginning has a beginning and then progresses from there. But even as it progresses, there are these continuing reminders of that new beginning where we can wake up each morning and say His mercies are new every day. Because in this life, though Christ has redeemed His people and set us free, as we have been singing, yet this sinfulness still hangs on and persists, and it leads to all kinds of difficulties and trouble. And in that, we find ourselves crying out to the Lord again and again, Father, deliver me. And we can turn to the cross and then to the resurrection and say, yeah, He has. There is a new beginning for us. We can start anew every day in the mercies of God, knowing that He has accomplished our forgiveness on His cross. So I want to think together with you about the narrative from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 of this resurrection account. We're going to think about this new and better beginning that Christ has inaugurated for us. And we're going to do this by looking at Peter and John, by looking at Mary Magdalene, and then last, and most importantly, by focusing on Christ Himself. Follow along while I read the text, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid Him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you now and acknowledge that we need your word. We need this revelation. We need this written testimony of what you have done. Lord, we need this because this is the means that you use to quicken our hearts to truth and open up our eyes. So, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use your word as the powerful means of grace that it is and enliven all of our souls again. And for those who do not know you this morning, may you aliven them for the first time. But may we all be encouraged. May we all be helped to take hold of you and to glory in your resurrection, knowing that it is a testimony to the completion of your work on the cross. Father, help me. Help me to be clear. Help all of us have ears to hear. We are dependent upon you, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen. Here's the main point for our text this morning. On the first day of the week, Jesus, the new and better Adam, came forth from the grave to inaugurate a new and better faith built upon a new and better power. He had inaugurated a new beginning. And so we see this clearly, this new beginning, in not only in John, but in the testimony of all four of the evangelists in their Gospels. All four of them, in their account of this resurrection day, speak of it this way. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Matthew 28:1, toward the first day of the week. And again in Mark 16:2, very early on the first day of the week. And again in Luke 24:1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, and in our text in John 21, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. And even again down in verse 19, so it was when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. The first day of the week. Now, this is clearly a reason for the church to have always gathered together on the first day of the week. But it is a testimony to this new beginning. It is a testimony to this newness that has come about as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. The Jewish people had celebrated on the Sabbath day, on the sixth day of the week, or on the seventh day of the week. They had celebrated a rest. But when Christ comes and dies, He is the Sabbath. He is the rest. And He rises again and inaugurates a new beginning and says, on the first day. And there is this new beginning that's demonstrated to us even in the way that we celebrate now and gather as His people. So let's talk about this new and better beginning. And as I said at the beginning, let's first look at Peter and John and see a new and better faith. A new and better faith. So as we think together about this new and better faith, we see that John gives us this account of evidence of the eye. There are many things that they see, these evidences. Well, what were the evidences that they could see? As they came to the tomb, what did they see with their eyes? Well, first of all, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. They saw with their eyes the stone was moved away. This would have been a very large stone. It would have required more than just one person to move it. And yet it was rolled away. John 21, Mary saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So Mary saw that. But she goes and she tells Peter and John, and Peter and John come running. Verses 4 and 5, the two of them were running together. And the other disciple, that is probably John, ran ahead faster than Peter. Maybe he was younger. And he came to the tomb first and stooping and looked in. You understand that he had to have seen with his eyes the stone rolled away. Otherwise he couldn't stoop and look in, right? So the first thing he observed as he ran to the tomb and Peter with him is that the stone had been rolled away. What other evidence could they see? Well, the linen wrappings were lying there. The linen wrappings were lying there. John 25 and 6, and stooping and looking in, this is John, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter, consistent with his character, also comes and he goes right in. He enters the tomb, but notice the repetition, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Why are we told that? Well, because one of the thoughts that, certainly the thought that Mary had, was that someone had taken this body. In that time, grave robbery was a very commonplace thing. But grave robbers would not have left the linens lying there. Those who would have taken him for that end would not have left those expensive linens lying there. That would have been part of what they would have stolen from the grave. And so these disciples look and they see these linens lying there, and it suggests something to them about what happened. But what other evidence could they see? Well, we're told that the face cloth was rolled up by itself. The face cloth was rolled up by itself. 6 and 7, Simon Peter saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. What this suggests to us is that this cloth that had been, that would be put across and around the face of the deceased, that particular cloth had been carefully rolled up and set somewhere else in the tomb away from the linen garments. The disciples saw this. They recognized this is not the work of a grave robber. This is not the work of someone just coming in to plunder. This is something more. This is an evidence that they could see. So what were the possible explanations of this? Well, first of all, one could be a follower of Jesus had taken the body, right? So one of the followers, obviously not Simon Peter and John, but maybe someone else had come and taken the body. But is that a rational or reasonable thing to think? First of all, Simon and Peter didn't know about it. Surely, had one of the disciples done this, they would have known about it. But more importantly, we remember from the historical text that there had been a Roman guard posted at the tomb to prevent this very thing. So how would the disciples have overcome this Roman guard and rolled the tomb away and taken the body? And to what end would they have done it? Maybe the Jewish leaders had taken the body away. Well, this makes no sense. Makes even less sense than the followers of Jesus doing it. The Roman or the Jewish leaders had asked for this Roman guard to be posted for the very purpose of preventing the body from being taken. They had said, look, Pilate, we need a Roman guard because these disciples said he's going to raise again on the third day, and we don't want anything to in any way suggest that happened. And that's why they put the guards there. Surely they didn't come and take the body. Now, by the way, who else would have had the clout to remove the guard were it not for them, the ones who had asked for it? Clearly, they wouldn't ask for it. They are the ones who put it there in the first place. Maybe grave robbers had taken the body. I had alluded to this earlier. This was a very common practice in this time, so much so that grave robbery became an executable offense. But does it make sense that grave robbers robbed this tomb? Well, again, the linen wrappings were lying there. The head or the face piece was rolled up neatly in a corner. And there is that guard. There are those Roman soldiers standing out there whose job was to prevent this very thing. Not likely. Well, maybe Jesus wasn't really dead and he got himself out. Okay. This is actually a very common way of thinking. It was sometimes been called the swoon theory, that Jesus had swooned on the cross and they thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. In some ways, this takes more of a miracle than the resurrection itself, if you think about it. That this man who had been beaten beyond description or beyond identification, who had been crucified by having his hands and feet nailed to a cross, and had been pierced by a spear, that this man rolled away a stone and overtook the guards and somehow got out. The disciples saw all this. They understood the evidence and they came to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he said he would. And even today, this is powerful testimony for our eyes to see and for our minds to think about. Peter and John saw the evidence, and reason instructed them that Jesus had not been taken away by robbers or by anyone else. And at a minimum, John believed. Now we'll come back to that because it's unclear whether Peter joined John in this belief. But John believed for sure. John 28:28. So the other disciple, that is John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and he believed. He saw all the evidence and he came to the conclusion. But what was this evidence based on? It was based on what he saw. And this idea of seeing is a repeated theme throughout this whole section. Again and again, I'll just give you a few examples. Mary saw the stone taken away. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. That is, John saw the linen wrappings. That's hard to say. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth. This was Peter. And he saw and believed. She saw two angels. She saw Jesus standing there. I have seen the Lord. And we could go on in the text. Seeing, 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 seeing. Thomas says, unless I see, I won't believe. Right? Because, Jesus says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Then he goes on to say, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. There is all this evidence of the eyes presented to them. But that is, and it can only lead to an incomplete and an inadequate faith. An incomplete and an inadequate faith. And we see this incomplete and inadequate faith in our text. John 20:8-10. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. So there is this faith that he has, having seen with his eyes, having reasoned with the evidence, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So there is this faith there, and yet this faith is incomplete. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures. So John believed, but it was an incomplete faith. And as we'll see, it was an inadequate faith. The scriptures are what say he must rise again from the dead. It is in the scriptures that we find this truth. And it's in the scriptures that we find why this must be true. Why he had to rise from the dead. Whereas Paul says, on the flip side of that, or on the back, on negatively, had he not risen from the dead, if Christ is not dead or raised, you are still in your sins. Luke 24:25, Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Jesus understood that their faith was incomplete without what the prophets had spoken. They needed to have their faith grown. This seeing faith was an incomplete faith. But it was also an inadequate faith. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John believed. Maybe Peter believed too. But nevertheless, what was their response? I don't know what more to do. Go home. So they go home. John had seen the evidence of Jesus' resurrection and had believed, but his faith was still incomplete. And it was inadequate to move him and anchor him against all fears. I say it was inadequate to move him because there is no account here, like in other places with John, of him saying to Peter, hey, Peter, believe. It doesn't move him to speak, and clearly he isn't persuasive, at least at a minimum, with the other disciples, because we're told in verse 19, so that when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, they were shut for fear of the Jews. Wait a minute. Jesus had risen from the dead. John had seen and believed, and yet this faith that he had was inadequate. Faith built upon evidence alone will not stand. Listen, if your faith is built upon what you see with your eyes, if your faith is built upon all of the evidence that you've received about Christ's resurrection, That all of those things are helpful. They're clearly helpful, but they are inadequate. And they will not stand. Your faith will not stand against the pressures of this world. It will not stand when sufferings come. It will not stand when ridicule comes. You need more. You need the new and better faith. There is a new and better faith that is needed. This is the clue to us in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture. Where does this new and better faith needed come from? It comes from the Scriptures. Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. They needed the Scriptures. They needed God's written revelation in order for them to complete this faith, in order for them to have a faith adequate to stand. The disciples had seen, but they needed to hear. Now, I understand. You say, well, Kelly, aren't you talking about just two different senses? Eyes and ears? No, they needed to hear, but they needed to hear from His Word. As we read in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And what is it that the preacher preaches? The Scriptures. The Word of Christ. And this is confirmed by Paul just a few verses later when he says, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And he goes on to say, so faith comes from hearing. And what? Hearing by the Word of Christ. This is where this complete and adequate faith comes from. It comes from hearing the Word of Christ. It comes from the revelation of God. Because this is the means that the Holy Spirit uses in order to bring about faith. Contrary to the cliche, seeing is not believing. Think about the Pharisees. They had seen miracle after miracle. Many people had seen the demonstrations of Christ's power on earth. And yet, they didn't believe. I assume that some saw Jesus risen from the dead and didn't believe. Everybody has had evidence presented to them of this resurrection, and yet there are many who do not believe. Seeing is not believing. The new and better faith is given as a gift of God's grace, but it comes from hearing the Word of Christ, the Gospel. It comes from hearing His Word. Because this, as I said a minute ago, is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to enliven faith. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. And by the way, this is why we proclaim the Word. So Peter and John, we see a new and better faith. But in Mary Magdalene, we see a new and better power. A new and better power. So what is this new and better power? Well, first we have to look at the power of her emotions. Right? We need to look at Mary Magdalene and see the power of her emotions. Now, we're going to talk about the governing power of Mary's emotions, but let's not be overly critical of her. Mary was deeply touched by Christ. We're told that Mary had had a profound experience with Jesus and He had delivered her from demons. This is a woman that loved her Savior, and in her mind he had died. And now His body was gone. This is a woman overcome by grief. And had we been in her circumstances, I dare say that our emotions would have been high as well. So let's give her space, if you will. But let's understand that her emotions are powerful, as are ours. Verses 1 and 2, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. What an amazing expression of devotion. This woman got up early to go. As she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb, So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, by the way, we're not going to cover any of the disputes about the harmony of the various Gospels and the events that they describe regarding the resurrection of Christ. There is plenty of good material out there that demonstrates that these, although there are places where it seems inconsistent, there is explanation for it all. It makes sense. It can be harmonized. One of the questions, however, is, wait a minute, I thought Mary Magdalene was with some other women, and here she seems alone. Look at what she says. We do not know where they have laid him. So just because one of the explanations is just because we have Mary pointed out to us doesn't mean that she was alone. But look what she did. She ran and came to Simon Peter. Now why? What moved her to run? Well, she was overcome. She was seeing all of this, and she ran to Simon and Peter. And what is it that she told them? They have taken away the Lord from the tomb. This is that proverbial they that shows up, right? So, well, who did it? Well, the reality is she didn't know who the they is. And generally speaking, when we say they, we don't know who the they is either. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Someone, don't know who, I don't know where they put him, but someone has taken him. Moved by deep emotion, Mary quickly concluded that Jesus' body had been taken away by someone. And she remained unmoved by all of the evidence. So she saw all of the same evidence and more than Simon and John had seen. And yet Mary remains unmoved by it. We see this verses 11 through 13. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Apparently she had followed Simon, Peter, and John running to the tomb. She had come back with them. They had done what they had done. She was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So she repeats herself. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And again, we understand why. Nevertheless, she is overcome by her emotion. She is standing there weeping. But look at the repetition. As she wept, she stooped and looked in. And what did she see? She saw two angels. Two angels sitting there. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She was obviously so overcome by this weeping that those angels noted it and asked her, "Why are you weeping?" And what is her response? "Because they've taken away my Lord." There are two angels sitting there. There are linen wrappings sitting there. There's all of this going on. And Mary is fixated on the idea that someone has taken her Lord. She even says this to the angels. And then, in verses 14 and 15, we read, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. Probably as she's stooping in, she hears something behind herself and she turns. And she sees Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." She didn't know that it was Jesus. Why? Well, it's possible that Jesus' appearance is obscured in such a way that she can't recognize him. Or is it possible that Mary is so overcome by her grief that she doesn't recognize him? She doesn't really look at him. In fact, we see later that when he speaks to her, she turns back to him. So she's as if saying, talking to this man she presumes to be the gardener, weeping and overcome, but not really looking at him. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Do you see this repetition? Weeping, weeping, she's weeping. And what is her response? "If you've carried him away..." Again, over against all of the evidence suggested to her, and even over against the things that Jesus had said about himself and his resurrection, still yet she holds on to this idea that someone had taken him away. Strong emotions can be powerful and deceptive and can blind the eyes and govern the mind, and don't we know it? Every one of us here in this room, I imagine, has been so overcome by our emotions, so overcome by sadness or by fear or by anger, that we actually become deceived. We don't actually see things as they really are. We're blinded by that overwhelming emotion, that power, and the emotions actually begin to govern what we think. Emotions are very powerful. A greater power is needed. A new and better power. So what is this? Well, we begin by seeing the power of her shepherd's voice. The power of her shepherd's voice. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Mary. He spoke her name. This ought to remind us, by the way, of him speaking Lazarus' name. Lazarus. Mary. He spoke her name. This ought to remind us of something that Jesus himself had said earlier in John chapter 10 and verse 3. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Jesus is the good shepherd who knows Mary's name. And he says, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. This is her response to him. Oh, Lord, Rabboni, teacher. And this is in fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier in that very verse, just before this statement where he says, and the sheep hear his voice. Mary heard his voice. She heard his name, this good shepherd, and she turned to him. Her good shepherd spoke her name, and she heard his voice and turned and began to see and understand. Now, she began to see and understand. But she needed more. She needed more. John 20:17, we read that Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Stop clinging to me. Now, there's some question about what this means. I think based on what he says next, for or because I have not yet ascended to the Father, what he's saying to her is, Mary, listen, my task is not yet fully completed. I haven't ascended to the Lord. Stop clinging to me. Stop holding on to me. Stop preventing me from doing what I have come to do. Though Mary had seen Jesus and heard his voice, she was still responding with her emotions, clinging to him in fear that she might lose him again. Lord, don't go anywhere. I lost you once. Don't go anywhere. Please stay with me. Understandable. Understandable. And yet, Jesus knows she needs more. And that leads us to the last power. The power of her Lord's word. The power of her Lord's word. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And then he speaks to her, But go, in a command, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Go and say. He commands her. He uses his word to command this woman. He commands her out of her emotion in that governing response, and tells her to go and to speak truth. Mary had to learn submission to Jesus' word as he commanded her to leave, to take his word to the disciples. And what he was really asking her to do is, trust in my word to you. Believe what I say to you, woman, and go. Jesus' relationship with all of those who had walked with him fundamentally changed with his ascension. Think about his relationship with his mother. We see on the cross him turning over care of his mother to John. But you understand that the relationship that he has with Mary changed fundamentally at his ascension. He is no longer primarily her son. He is the risen Christ at the right hand of the Father with all authority. And Mary herself must respond to him differently now. Not as a mother to a son, but as a sinner to a Savior. as a slave to a master. And this is Mary's need too. Mary Magdalene's need is now to stop thinking of him exclusively as this friend who is with me, but to see him as the ascended, risen Jesus Christ, Lord of all. From now on, it would be his word that would be the new and better power. And this is what you and I have, and this is why Jesus could say to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have believed even though they haven't seen. But they've heard, and they've heard from the word of Christ, the gospel." This is the power we need. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock?" The word of Christ is like fire purifying the souls of men. It is the hammer that shatters our hearts of stone. The word of God is powerful. The word of God can divide between that which is indivisible. It is the word of God, it is the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to bring life to us. It is this new and better power. So finally, let's look at Jesus and the new and better Adam. Jesus is the new and better Adam. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15:45, where Paul writes, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." He became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus is the new and better Adam. God had created this first original man, and he failed. And now he is given to us through the birth of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, this new man, this last Adam, this new and better Adam. So let's talk about this new and better Adam. There's much more that we could say about this. But as we see in our text, first of all, there is a new, he is the new and better gardener. He is the new and better gardener. Let's get a little background here. We've got to go back to Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To garden it. To cultivate it and keep it. Adam has been put in the garden to garden the garden. He was the original gardener. Adam was to be God's gardener. He was to cultivate and keep. John 20:15, we read, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Supposing him to be the gardener, I don't think John has included this by happenstance. Though she had mistaken him, yet she was right. Jesus is the new and the better gardener. He is the new and the better Adam, the one put into the garden to cultivate and to keep. Consider. Adam was put into the garden alive to cultivate it and keep it, but failed and was kicked out of the garden to die. Jesus died and was put into a garden dead. But God raised him to life to cultivate and keep all that is his, and he will not fail to do it. He is the new and the better gardener, which means that he knows how to cultivate and how to keep. This new and the better gardener knows how to cultivate your heart, your soul, and he knows how to keep all those who belong to him. What hope, what assurance. He is the new and the better gardener. But he's not just the new and the better gardener. He is the new and the better brother. He is the new and the better brother. We need a little background here. So let's go back to Genesis, this time chapter 4, and we see in verses 8 and 9, "And it came about when they were in the field," that is, Cain and Abel, "that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" By the way, we'll sometimes use this phrase in our culture. So, am I my brother's keeper? And kind of like, well, am I responsible for him? Might be helpful to remember what the context of that is. He had just killed his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? John 20:17-18, Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Go to my brothers and say to them, speak my word to them. And what are they to say in part? My Father and your Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How is this possible that we can say, along with Jesus, our Father? Bear in mind, Jesus doesn't say y'all's Father. He says our Father, including himself. Our Father, my Father, and your Father. This was accomplished by the redemption of Christ on the cross. Paul tells us that it was Christ's death and his redemption in his death that made possible the adoption of sons. For he would lead forth many brethren. Or as we read in Psalm 22, this great text describing the crucifixion of Christ in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And the apostle to the Hebrews takes that very verse and applies it to Jesus in his redemptive work on the cross, having made us to be his brothers and having proclaimed the name of the Father to them. Go and tell my brothers. Consider this. The firstborn Cain murdered Abel, taking his brother's life from him. But Jesus, the firstborn of God, allowed himself to be murdered to give life to his brothers. He is the new and better brother. And then finally, he is the new and better ruler. He is the new and better ruler. And here again, let's go for context back to Genesis in chapter 1 this time, looking at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them rule. This was a charge to Adam as the head. This was a charge to Adam as that first man, along with Eve, his helper, to rule. Adam was entrusted with all of God's creation on earth. Over all of the earth, every creeping thing, to rule it. Adam had been set over God's creation to rule, but Adam failed and subjected God's creation to corruption, including subjecting it to the corruption of corrupt rulers. We all know this, right? We all feel and understand the implications when rulers are corrupt. And we've seen it throughout the history of the world. Well, why is this? Because Adam failed in his rulership, and by plunging all of humanity into sin, he corrupted all rulers. There is no longer any man who sits in any place of power who has not been corrupted by sin and is not in one way or another failing. But Jesus is the new and the better ruler. As we see in our text, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I ascend. What is this ascension about? Well, as we read in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification for sins, he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or, as we read in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he sat down as the new and better ruler. He sat down as one who had been given authority over all, both in heaven and on earth. Adam had been given authority and rulership and dominion over all that was on earth. Christ is the new and the better ruler who has authority over all the heavens and the earth. Nothing is outside of his rule. Jesus has ascended as the new and the better ruler, and he will not fail to discharge his duty to govern in righteousness and to restore all things anew. And this is the hope of resurrection. That not only was Christ raised from the dead, But you and I who are in Christ Jesus will one day be raised from the dead. And not only that, but all things will be made new. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and Christ will rule and reign in righteousness forever. Amen. So here's the conclusion for us this morning as we contemplate these things together. Jesus came forth from the grave, the new and the better Adam, having inaugurated a new and better beginning, having obtained a new and better life for all who would believe in him, a life free from all of the corruptions of sin and death. Think about this. Because Christ died and paid the penalty of sin and imputed righteousness to his people, he served in the place of the new and the better Adam, the head of his people, imputing what he had done to all those who belonged to him. And he inaugurated this new and this better beginning, this new birth, as he says in John chapter 3. You must be born again. You must have a new birth. You must be regenerated. Jesus inaugurated this in this new and powerful way as he came out of the tomb. And that gives to us a new and better life. A life free from all of the corruptions of sin and of death. Now, all of the corruptions of sin and death. Listen, I understand that you and I are still affected by these things today, and yet we are free from them. Yes, they plague us. But I am no longer under the authority of sin. I am no longer under its power. I have been set free by Christ. I am free from it. And one day, all of that corruption, all of that sin that still plagues me and you will be absolutely done away, and we will all be perfectly made whole. We will be glorified as Christ and be like him, and sin and death will be no longer. Have you experienced this new and better beginning? Look, what Christ holds out to us in the cross is substantial truth that we learn from his word. As he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result, all are condemned to death. They are condemned to eternal separation from God. There is not a soul who has lived, is living, or ever will live who does not come into this world under condemnation. And what the gospel holds out to us is the need for us to take that and own it of ourselves. To say, I am a sinner. I have sinned. I am falling short of God's glory. And I deserve his just wrath. This is who I was prior to Christ. But the gospel holds out to us Jesus, who lived and fulfilled all of righteousness, and who died and who paid the penalty of that sin on behalf of all who would believe in him. And he calls out to you now and says, own your sin, but come out from your sin to a new beginning, to a new life in Jesus Christ, to the freedom that he offers you, a freedom that is free indeed, because it is free from the power of sin and looks forward to that ultimate freedom in Christ. Have you experienced this new beginning? Have you entrusted your soul to this one? If you have not, do so now. And if you have, you can once again take hold of this new beginning. Every morning you can wake up and say, new day. Every morning you can wake up and say, mercy's new every morning, praise God. And we can give glory to him as our risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us this account of Christ. And Lord, there's so much more to be said about it, and yet, Lord, we've heard the gospel. And I pray for anyone here who does not yet believe, Lord God, would you move them now to go beyond just mere seeing, to go beyond even mere just hearing with ears, but to believe in their soul and to entrust themselves to you. Lord, we know that this is by your power, by your grace. Would you do it? Lord, for all of us who know you, would you help us to wake up every morning as we see a sunrise and remember that Christ, our Son, has risen, your Son has risen. And that we can take great hope, be filled with joy, and may we enter into every day new. Lord, we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll stand with me. As we close our service this morning, I know that many will be leaving here for some form of Easter celebration, resurrection, a festival of the resurrection. And I pray that you would enjoy that time well and that you would celebrate that time in reference to the risen Christ and not let the other things of this world distract you from what it is that we celebrate. But let us always remember Jesus' words to Mary, go and say these things. Let's be like Mary who faithfully obeyed her Lord, and let's be people who go and say these things. Amen. Go in peace.